We're going to talk today about temptation. As Ken alluded to when the worship team was singing, our passage today in Luke chapter 4 covers a fascinating insight into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness and he is exposed to temptation. And so when we look at this passage, what we're going to conclude from this is that God gives us some insight about the nature of temptation so that you and I can be adequately prepared, adequately equipped, so that we will recognize temptation when it comes, we'll understand the method that it uses, how it is that it works. You see, well, imagine for me, if you will, that you are the platoon captain of a squad of men who have taken a hill and their responsibility is to hold it. Now, if you're in charge of these guys and you've got to defend this hill, one of the first things you're going to do is you're going to start thinking, how will my enemy attempt an attack? You're going to look around the terrain. You're going to look at what it is that you have to defend, and you're going to conclude how it is that he's likely to come and attack. So you may rule out the cliff that's right there because you recognize nobody can get up that cliff without us easily picking them off. But you may look at a ravine over there that's covered with trees and say they're probably going to try and sneak right up that ravine. And so maybe after you've analyzed the terrain, you've decided that there's likely about three different ways that they would make their assault on your position, and so you're going to reinforce the efforts to guard against those vulnerable points. God has given you insight into temptation so that you can see the three primary ways that temptation attacks you in your life, so that you can guard against that. And that's what he does here in Luke chapter 4. So our goal not only is to look at the temptation of Christ, but to see how his experience is a teacher for us about how temptation comes and how to respond to it. So I want to read the passage, and then we're going to pray. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Would you join me as we just pray? Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for what you do reveal to us about the nature of temptation, but also about the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he defeated it. And so our prayer, Lord, is as we study your word this morning that you would guide and direct our time and help us to know what you want us to know from this marvelous passage. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and equip us for the challenges that we face in a world filled with temptation. So we ask that you would guide and direct, and we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin with Roman numeral 1, simple statement that everyone is tempted, and I think that I can make that without really having to prove that. If there's anybody here that wants to raise their hand and say, "Not me," The only people who actually could argue or make the case that they're not being tempted are those out there at the cemetery, because it's just routine. It's just a part of the world in which we live. Ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we've dealt with temptation. And so temptation becomes a vital thing that the Lord uses to teach his people about how to walk in righteousness. And the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given here is for our instruction. Verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Twice in this first verse, he makes sure we understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who's in charge. In fact, just so that we can put it all in context, I'd like to have you go back to chapter 1. And let's see what Luke does as he begins narrating all this story in the first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, if you'll look down at verse 15, we're given an instruction from the angel who's instructing Zacharias about what it is that John the Baptist will be. And it says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be, look at that, filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So John the Baptist begins with the Holy Spirit possessing him even while he's still pre-born. Well, then go on. Look down at verse 41 of the same chapter. Verse 35. The angel says to Mary, as she's asking the question, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so here's Mary. Then drop down to verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if you turn over to the verse 67, after the baby John the Baptist is born, then Zacharias receives back his ability to speak when he declares that the baby's name will be according to prophecy. It'll be John. And then verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So these individuals are revealed to us over and over as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's one more that I've lost here. There it is in chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, 25, they're in the temple, and Simeon comes up, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and there it is again, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so finally we come now to the account of the Lord's own baptism. Look in chapter 3, verse 22. I'm rushing you through this, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to just make a point. It says, after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Well, here's the point. When it tells us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Luke would have us understand, or really the Lord would have us understand through Luke, that this story is a God-driven story. This story is a Spirit-directed story. This is not just a coincidental accomplishment of a lot of different cool things that are happening between Zacharias and Elizabeth with their little baby and Joseph and Mary with their little baby and all of these things, but this is a God-driven story. From the very first verse of the first chapter, it has been the work of the Spirit of God as he is driving this whole thing to his conclusion, his purposes. So something that was prophesied thousands of years earlier now becomes fulfillment because it is God who is calling it into being. So our understanding, even as we enter into the very first verse of our text here this morning, is to realize that we are being allowed to peek into a story that God is telling, a story that the Spirit of God is driving. It is an agenda, it's a purpose that God wants to accomplish. And so it is the Spirit of God that leads Jesus out into the wilderness for this session of temptation. And so he is led by the Spirit of God, but also he is tested by the will of the Father. One of the things that we understand about the nature of Jesus Christ is this incomprehensible reality of the God-man. Theologians have written whole books trying to understand it. There will never be a time that I'm going to be able to stand up here in front of you and say, you know what, I have figured it out, and now I'm going to tell you, because it cannot be figured out. How is it that one person can be fully God and fully man in the same individual? It's no more explainable, comprehensible, or reduced to a simple set of words than can the Trinity of God, where the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet there's one God. It is beyond our capacity to resolve. But we're led in this passage to the realization that although Jesus Christ is fully God, he is also fully man. And the Spirit of God leads him in that humanity out into the wilderness for the purpose of temptation, for the purpose of testing. It is a God-driven story, and he's taking his own son into the test of fire in order that he might be demonstrated to walk in obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Man, sometimes when you think to yourself, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Don't you know how special I am to you? Have I not told you how great I am? Why is all this happening to me? Why not that guy over there? Let it happen to him. Leave me alone. The Lord is testing his own son to demonstrate his perfection. Theologians actually grapple with this, and so for a few moments here, I'm going to get deep with you, and then we'll dive back into the rest of the story. But it's important for you to understand that theologians kind of grapple with a couple of issues here. The first statement would be that Jesus is able not to sin. Here's the point. They're making the case that because he is a perfect man and because he is possessed or at one with the deity that is his, that therefore he has the power and the ability and the courage and the resources to resist sin that would come at him. So he's able not to sin. But others have stood up and said, I think you have it wrong. The fact of the matter is that he is not able to sin. The same four words, rearranged. We're moving now from the statement that he is able not to sin by virtue of his power or deity to the statement that he is not able to sin. Simply stated, what we're saying is that because Jesus is who he is, it is impossible for him to sin. It is simply impossible because he is God, very God. He is the God-man. He has blended together this humanity, which is fully human, with a deity, which is fully God. And in that, he possesses deity and the characteristic of God is holiness, and it is not possible for God to lie. It is not possible for God to sin. Therefore, it was impossible for Jesus to ever fail at this testing in the wilderness. Now, you might raise the question, well, man, then how can it be a legitimate test? How can it be a real temptation if it was impossible for him to fail? And I would make the case for you that the second party is probably understanding it more accurately. It's not just that he was able not to sin, he was not able to sin. Therefore, does that invalidate the temptation? Does it mean it wasn't real? Well, let me borrow an illustration from our neighbor to the east and south of us. Suppose that Fidel Castro kicks the bucket and his brother Raul moves into the leadership. And Raul doesn't have as much time to build a name for himself, and so he decides that he's going to launch an attack on the United States of America. Cuba is going to conquer the U.S. And so he builds this up with the Cuban military, And they get very shrewd, and they launch an attack under cover of darkness on Key West, Florida, with the goal of moving up the peninsula and then taking the whole nation. All right, I hear a few chuckles, and chuckle you should, because there's no way Cuba is going to be able to conquer the United States. They are not able to win. It's impossible. But that doesn't mean that the people in Key West and a few towns to the north may not suffer greatly, perhaps even with their lives. Do you see what I'm saying? Even though it was impossible for him to fail, it does not invalidate the fact that the temptation and the battle was real. It was very real. And it was led by the Spirit of God. The Lord led him into the wilderness in order to test him as he reveals to us the victory of Christ in the midst of that and teaches us how to have the victory as well. So let's take a look then at those three temptations that the enemy brought to him. In your notes under Roman numeral 2 is a verse from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I put it on your notes so that it would be there in front of you as we go through, because we'll keep referring back to it. But John tells us in his first letter that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And John seems to give to us that blueprint we were talking about on the guy who had to defend the hill. It's as if God gives to us understanding of how it is that temptation comes at us. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And so it's as if the Lord has said to us, here, let me tell you about your life. Let me show you what ravines you need to guard, because this is how temptation is going to come at you in your life. And he defines for us these three ways, which are in fact parallel with the same three things that happens with the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. So number one is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. I have translated these into modern vernacular, at least ways I think will be beneficial to you. The lust of the flesh is when we say, I need this. I need this. All right, chapter 4, verse 2. He had been led into the Spirit, by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. I do think that perhaps this is one of the most classic understatements in all of Scripture, that it says in here that after 40 days of fasting, the Lord became hungry. You know, I'm one of those guys that struggles to make it to the next meal. I'm kind of grousing through the refrigerator looking for nourishment to tide me over, because it's been over an hour since I've eaten something. Now, when you move 40 days in fasting, what the physicians tell us is that you can survive a 40-day fast, because obviously the Lord has done that, and others too. Might interest you to know that Bill Bright, before he was called home to glory, had multiple 40-day fasts where he called others to join him in a 40-day fast and praying for our country and for the advance of the gospel in this world. But physicians tell us that when you have fasted for 40 days, you have exceeded what the body actually has stored up for the eventuality of not having food. After 40 days, your body has consumed the resources, the little fat cells that it's tucked away in preparation. And actually, it begins to devour itself. And so when the passage says after the 40 days he became hungry, it's not the kind of hunger that I whine and complain about a few minutes before I'm fed again. This is the deeper kind of hungry where his body has literally begun to digest itself. There's the smell of death in the air. But what is going on here? What is going on is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is in obedience and submission to the authority and to the will of the Father. This is what Philippians 2 was all about when Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not consider it something to be grasped, something to be held on to enjoy the glory and beauty and magnificence that was his right and privilege in heaven, but that he humbled himself and he took on humanity. And in the process of humbling himself, he has submitted himself, he has surrendered himself beneath the authority of the Father, so that he is now living and walking in obedience to what the Father's will is. And it is the Father who has led him into the wilderness, and the Father will feed him when the Father is ready. And 40 days have gone by without a bite. And the enemy comes to him, and the enemy says to him, "You are so wrong. You're putting your trust in the Father, but look at what he's done to you. You are dying out here in the wilderness because you don't have anything to eat. But you're the Son of God. It lies within your power to take that rock and turn it into a fresh loaf of bread. Do it. Help yourself. Take care of yourself. I mean, this is what it's all about. You can't trust him. You got to take care of your own needs." And so the enemy comes to the Lord, and he lures him in a way that he lures many of us as well. When we come to him, and or when we are faced with a tremendous challenge and a difficulty, and sometimes we begin to think, you know, my very survival, or the survival of my family, or putting food on the table, or having enough money to pay my bills, these things, Lord, this is the real world in which I live, and I got to have help. I got to get this thing taken care of. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting on you, and I don't hear nothing from you, and so I'm going to take charge myself. I need this. And we convince ourselves that I need this, and I need to do this independent of my dependence upon God. And we have fallen into the enemy's trap. When we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we walk as the children of God, our confidence rests upon him and upon his work and what he is doing in our life. And even if, like the Lord shows you through his own life, if he should take you through 40 days without a bite of food, you would be like Job to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Yet will I rest upon him. I will not take things into my own hands. I'm not going to go steal that or rob a bank. I'm not going to take that from. I'm not going to lie about this. I'm not going to use means that are not godly means, even if it cost me my life." The enemy came to Jesus and he tested him on that. He said, "God is not good." And the Lord responded to him, "Man does not live on bread alone, but at every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Jesus simply showed Satan that it does not matter about food or drink or money in the bank or clothes on the back. What matters is about a heart that is in a right relationship with God Almighty and is trusting him fully. Then he comes to him with a second temptation, and it's right all there in 1 John chapter 2. Next he comes to him with the lust of the eyes. John 2, 16 says that all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is from the world. And so it says in chapter 4, that Satan comes to him and tests him in this area of the lust of the eyes. Well, what is the lust of the eyes? we'll put it into, again, our modern vernacular, I would argue, make the case that it means, I want this. It is just simply that thing that we see, that we long for, we want. We somehow become convinced that if we can't have this, we'll just not be complete. We obviously won't be happy. God would never withhold this from me. God wants me to have this, and so forth. Well, Satan comes to Jesus, and he makes this temptation interesting because in verse 5 it says he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Well, we don't know how he did this, and it's not explained here, but it is a fascinating insight into the power that the adversary of God possesses, that he could sweep Jesus up and show him all the kingdoms of the world in just a moment of time. But he shows him all of these kingdoms, and he said in verse 6, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, this is what Jesus came for. He's the Redeemer. This is why he came. He's the Deliverer. His goal is to restore into the control of a holy God that which God had created. It had been lost when Adam was given dominion over the earth, when God said to Adam and to Eve, you guys are going to rule this planet, then Adam had the authority, and then he turned around and handed the authority to the enemy when he fell. And so the enemy now has the authority, and the enemy is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and making what I believe is probably a pretty legitimate offer, saying to Jesus, I can give it all back to you. Adam had the title. It came to me. I got it. I give it to you. Would you not like, Lord, to short-circuit the path that you've chosen? I mean, would you rather not just go ahead and have title deed and avoid the cross and avoid the suffering and avoid the tragedy? It can be done. We can make this work. I've got the title deed right here. I will give it to you if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes that lay a hold by visual reference, those things that you want. And then you begin to evaluate, what is it that I have to do to have what I want? What compromises do I have to make? What sacrifices? What realignments of my devotion and my loyalties? And so as the enemy begins to dazzle you with the display of all the things that are out there, the compromises begin. You know, sometimes we think of it in terms of idolatry. I think probably most of the people in this room are fairly well delivered from worshiping stone idols. Okay, I've been to some of your homes, and I've never gone into a home and seen a really fat kind of stone idol there where you rub the belly as you go by, hoping for good luck. I don't see the little altars of fruit and lotus blossoms offered before the statue of a Buddha in your homes. I don't see that kind of idolatry, but we still have idolatry. When you're the kind of person that can't go into the department store when they're having the big sale and walk out the other end without armloads of stuff that you just couldn't resist because your eyes fell on it, and now your credit card is ramped up another few $100 because of what you experienced in there, that can't look to me and say that you don't struggle with idolatry. Or guys that just can't pass up something that they just have to have, and you begin making mind games, saying, what kind of compromises do I have to make to pull all this off, because this is what I want? And what happens is that our heart is moved from a worship of the Holy One, who only has authority over us, to begin to desire and want and even worship the things that we gather to ourselves. And if you don't think you weren't worshiping them, then sometimes just ask yourself what happens when you discover that little scratch on your brand new car. You'll find out whether you're worshiping it or not. The nature of pornography fits into this category. Pornography is that kind of thing where the man looks at the images, the pictures. He knows that he can't have any of that because it lives somewhere else in the whole world. But the lust of the eyes begins to say, I want that. And the heart is trapped again. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuts the devil. He rebukes him. Like, again, quoting scripture when it says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So that when your eyes are tempted, when you suddenly see an image flash on the screen that you never were looking for, there becomes an instantaneous war and a decision. Who owns your eyes? Who do you worship? Who do they belong to? If they belong to God Almighty, that issue is solved right there. But if instead it is, I want this, then you are in the clutches of your enemy. Worship the Lord. I've told you repeatedly about my dog. If I had to pay her some kind of fee for using her as an illustration, I would owe her hundreds of dollars. But she knows nothing about this, and I want you all not to tell her. My dog is kind of spoiled, and my wife there can get a broken neck trying to agree with that comment there. But I decided that my dog should learn something. And so she knows how to eat and sleep, but I wanted her to learn something productive that I could show others. And so I decided that I would teach her how to wait for the command to eat a biscuit. So I would have her sit and wait, and I have to go through the wait. And then I'd put a biscuit over here. And then I would wait until I thought she had probably lasted as long as she could. And then I would say, take it, and the biscuit would be gone. Well, we worked on this. And so I could get her to wait and put the biscuit down. And then I could leave the room and come back a different way. And she would wait until I said, take it. And the biscuit was over. I noticed something about my dog while we were doing this. I put the biscuit over here, but she never took her eyes off of me. It's like she knew that her will to resist would dissolve if she looked at the biscuit. And so she looked at me. In fact, when I left the room and I would come in a different way, she was waiting for me to come in, looking for me. The scripture says, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you resist temptation. This is how you resist the temptation of the eyes. You see, part of this temptation comes to us in the lust of the flesh, where we just decide in our own will and in our own nature, I'm fixing this thing my way, and I guess you don't even love me anymore, God. And the lust of the eyes, it's what I want. And God, you're not providing me everything that I really need. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus and him alone. The third category, you've probably already figured out, is the pride of life. Because 1 John 2:16 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The pride of life. What can we say? This is what we say when we say, it is all about me. It's all about me. It's about my agenda, my my needs and my wants, and it's all about me. The Satan comes to the Lord, says in verse 9, and he led him up to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Okay, now here's the enemy, and even he's starting to get a little bit shrewd as he starts throwing scripture into the temptation. So he takes Jesus up on the temple, and he says to him, listen, did you not come to be the deliverer? Are you not the Messiah? Isn't it necessary for the people to respond to you? Well, then why don't you read the Word of God where it says that the angels themselves will keep you from even stubbing your toe? And so leap off the pinnacle, and as you come down, the angels will grab you, settle you to the ground, and the people will go, oh, my word, this must be the Messiah. And so we can just kind of announce you in a way that brings the crowds, and you can do the work that you really came to do. I mean, aren't you the big shot? And you can just bring those people in and show them what you're up to. People will do that. People will misuse the Word of God. People will take a verse out of context. Or they'll come to you at a time when you're confused and perplexed, and they'll throw a verse at you, and it sounds like they've done the research. They're speaking for God Almighty, and you ought to go do this thing. Has that ever happened to you? Certainly happened to somebody you know. You know, people can misuse the Word of God. That's why if somebody comes to you with a verse and it's telling you to do something and just checks your spirit, you're thinking, I don't know about this. It is the Word of God, but I'm not sure. Then check it out with somebody else. Because the somebody else may say to you, oh, man, that's not how I see it. And you can be delivered from the misuse of the Word of God. You see, the passage is telling us that there is an appeal to pride that Satan can make. An appeal to the fact that it's all about you. That you are the center of the universe, after all, and everything else should rally around you. And the enemy will come in to destroy. One of the things that Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, while it may be controversial in some other ways, the very first chapter, in the first four words, he says it spot on. He says it is not about you. It's about him. And so do you see the pattern in all of this? That every time the enemy comes, his goal is to get you to take your eyes off of the Lord and to put them onto your needs or to your wants or to your ego, trying to get you to think about you instead of about him and his agenda. And the Lord responds to the enemy and he says to him, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test. And in every case, the Lord responds back to him. There's a man who's a hero in the World War II. His name is William Martin. He was a major in the British military. He was a hero, but he never knew it because he died before he became a hero. He actually died of pneumonia, but he was a ranking officer, and it was at a critical time where the Allied forces were getting ready to launch an attack, and they knew that the Axis powers and Germany was anticipating where that attack would come from. In fact, there really was only one effective way that this attack could be launched, and they knew that the enemy knew that. So here's what they did. They took a submarine, and they went up off the coast of Spain, and they released a rubber raft with Major Martin's body in it. One oar, they set it adrift. But in his coat pocket, they had tucked top secret papers that indicated that the attack was going to come from a different direction. Sure enough, the raft went to the shore. His body was found. The papers were found. And they made their way very quickly up to Nazi headquarters. and changed their whole strategy as they began moving armed men and material to the other supposed battlefront. And because of that, the battle was won by the Allied powers. They had deceived their enemy. Well, you know, the enemy of God is a deceiver, and he wants to take you down. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to defeat you, and he will come at you in a lust of the flesh, trying to get you to take control of your own little world, or the lust of your eyes with an insatiable desire to have more than you ever intended to have, or the lust of the flesh where all you are concerned about is yourself and your own ego and lording it over others. But it's all defeatable if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus. And we walk with a weight upon what he's doing, and a trust and a confidence in his work. And we confess that he is good, and that he is trustworthy, and that he is reliable, and he is worthy of our worship. We resist temptation the way Jesus did, Roman numeral 3. How did he do it? Jesus used truth. Did you notice that every single time the enemy came, what did Jesus do? Enter into an argument with him? No. He just quoted Scripture, because Scripture is the last word. What God has said is the last word. And so he would declare the truth, and the enemy could not deal with the truth. And so he used the truth to defeat the enemy. I suppose that you already know that every single verse that Jesus used to defeat the enemy here in Luke chapter 4 comes from one single book. What book is that? The book of Deuteronomy. When's the last time you were doing some reading in Deuteronomy? I know you're stuck in Leviticus and just can't get to it. You know, there is not one page of the Word of God that is not profitable to your soul. Not one page. This is why here at Mountain View, we keep harping on it like we were a broken record, which reaches back to some really old technology. Those under the age of 20, meet me after. I'll explain a broken record. But we talk about the necessity to read the Word of God. You know, we have out there on that welcome table, we've got those yellow sheets that have all the books and all the chapters listed. And as you read, you just mark them off. Just mark them off. Maybe you're going to go home and start Deuteronomy today, but next week you'll be in Ephesians. It doesn't matter where you read, because all you do is mark them off. Until the day comes when you look at both sides and you say, you know what, I've marked off everything. And you have read the whole Bible, and it's time to start over. Because there's not one word in that whole book that will not be used by God to bless your life. And then, not only does he rebuke him with truth, but you and I have got a different edge, and that's the last point. Jesus comes to our aid. You're done with Luke chapter 4, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and then we're going to be almost done. I've just about taken my friend Sean here to the maximum endurance. Chapter 2, book of Hebrews. Jesus comes to our aid. Hebrews 2:18 says this, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Do you hear that? Think about that for a minute. Not only was this story in Luke chapter 4 fruitful for helping us understand the humanity of Christ and the reality of the temptation and how he brought about the defeat of the enemy, but now we come to Hebrews and we find out that his experience in the wilderness is actually enables him to come to our aid when we experience temptation. So when you're experiencing the temptation, one short, fast prayer that you can pray right now is, "Help me, Jesus." And know that the Word of God says that's what he's going to do. He will aid you. Now, just look over at chapter 4 at the very near the end of chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the struggle that we have. That's why he gave to us insight on how to anticipate the temptation. He said to us, it will come to you in a lust of the flesh, or a lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So he's taught us, and then he ministers to us and encourages us to stand in defeat, to stand in victory of the enemy's temptations. Well, there was a man who was watching a man walk by the road, and he was being followed by a whole herd of pigs. And he was, first of all, perplexed that pigs would follow anybody. But he was watching this guy, so he was kind of curious, and he followed the guy. And he led this herd of pigs right to the slaughterhouse. And so the guy was amazed. He said, how is it that you were able to get these pigs to follow you, much less follow you to their death? And the man said, well, obviously you didn't see the bag under my arm. He said, I have a bag of beans here, and all I had to do is just drop a few beans as we walked along, and they'd follow me anywhere. I don't know where you are right now in all of this. I just know that the devil's out there dropping beans, and God has shown you how to resist it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you love us so much that you would teach us how to resist temptation and to understand the works of the enemy and how he strategizes against us. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to make you the focus of our worship, and to trust you for everything, even when we have to wait and wait and wait. You are the great God. We believe it, and we want to live in the truth of it. In Jesus' name.